Good morning. My name is Kit Sheehan. I'll be teaching today on Judges and maybe something else. I just put a little funny up here. When you translate, especially that this applies to Greek and Hebrew, are you actually getting the gist of what's being said? And that's constantly a problem I encounter. Sometimes I maybe rant and rave about the translation, how bad it is, but you have to look at it and say, well, what was their translational philosophy? Do they want to make it easy to read? Do they want to make it literal? Do they want to make it theological? So is this good for WAS? No, it kills them. Well, that's the question was, will it kill them? Well, yes, it will. And I'm constantly fascinated by some things in English. Somebody says something that you don't agree with, and you say, yeah, right. Well, if it's on paper and it's a foreigner reading that, they'll say, hey, well, he agreed with him. But we know that I'm disagreeing. So it's sometimes difficult to, or the double negatives, and just on and on and on. On Facebook, you see one of the most difficult languages to learn is actually English. So growing up knowing English, but even English is that English, or is that American English or Southern English? I can remember my wife talking to a friend of hers who was English and saying, I love your accent. Well, the lady was upset. I'm British. I don't have an accent. Oh, pardon me. So, I guess we'll go ahead and get started here and I'll just start with prayer here. Thank you, Father, for a wonderful day. Thank you for the time and the freedom, the availability of your word to study and teach, to understand who and what you are, to understand circumstances in our own lives that sometimes we have troubles, and sometimes you enforce humility on us so that we can learn something, or sometimes to get back in fellowship. We're grateful, Father, for your word. I ask that you give me words to say that we might learn and be able to apply to our lives. And as always, Father, pray for the United States and her leaders that we might stay a country viable in freedom. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Last week we were in the riddle of Samson, and so I'll kind of start with going back over that to get a running start, and we'll finish chapter 15 this week. I was thinking of going into chapter 16, but I wanted to at least touch bases on something called humility. So, just to get started here, Judges 15:15, Samson, found a fresh jawbone of a donkey, so he reached out and took it and killed 1,000 men with it. We saw that he killed a lion with karate, with bare empty hands. And here he has the jawbone of a donkey, and he's involved in a war against the Philistines, whether he realizes it or not. That's what God said, you're going to start to deliver us, Israel, from the Philistines. So he's, whether you call it asymmetric warfare, hybrid warfare, they've got lots of different names now when you don't have tanks and guns and use different kinds of things. And we know that there's military action and there's also economic warfare. And some would say that we are in a war with Russia right now economically. We are in a Cold War. Others would say, well, we're not at war. We're not. Well, it's not a declared war. Verse 16, then Samson said, with the jawbone of a donkey, heaps upon heaps, with the jawbone of a donkey, have killed 1,000 men. So that's a difficult thing to translate, because the word for heaps can mean a couple or three or four different things. And in a sense, this is like a double entendre, that it's the same three letters as the word for donkey. So he's got piles of donkeys, but they're really men, but they're dead corpses. And it's interesting, he's killed 1,000 men. Now, you'll find commentators say, well, that means a military unit of some size. Well, good. Here we've got a military unit of Philistines that have been killed. So that would, if you said that, then you'd say, well, you're agreeing then that this is war. There's another. Now he's obviously boasting. Look what I have done. So, but there's another one that's similar to this that for Saul and David in 1 Samuel 18:7. After David had a great victory, the women sang as they played and said, "Saul has slain his thousands, and David his tens of thousands." And it's kind of a boast. Well, that's the problem here is Samson's thinking highly of himself. Look what I did. Well, as we've talked about it last week and the week before, is really the power of the Holy Spirit, and Samson has missed that, and he's about to hit a wall here in a little bit, and he'll have to back off and say, "Okay, you did it, God, not me," and that happens with all of us. Here, unnamed women are boasting of what David did, which made King Saul angry. I'm not going to go into the whole story because then I would be in a tangent, and we wouldn't get out of that this hour. But perhaps the Samson narrative is a preparation for Saul and David. We know that Judges is a precursor to the kings. And so there's some things that happen here that kind of prepare us for what's going to happen. And so here we have Samson killing 1,000 men, and then you have Saul killing his thousands and David killing his tens of thousands. And as a reminder that some of our most the times when we're most spiritually vulnerable is when we've done something good or what we think is great, and if we lose sight of the power of God that really it's God that's done these things, then we're in danger. The danger signals start flashing. If we watch them at the bottom of the page and turning to page 2, if we catch them and make the necessary corrections, like acknowledge our sin and get back into walking by faith and faith dependence on the Holy Spirit, then we're in the right place. But if we stay out of fellowship, we can be in for a rocky ride. And God can tap us on the shoulder lightly or can have a little more difficult time. Judges 15:18. Then he became very thirsty, and he called to the Lord and said, You have given this great deliverance by the hand of your servant, and now I shall die of thirst and fall into the hands of the uncircumcised? Oh, this is so full of irony, it's amazing. And when I read that, I said, I got to stop and look at this. It's kind of like Samson when he sees the honey in the lion. Oh, I got to stop and look at this. This is something interesting. So what happened to Samson was what some might call enforced humility. Okay, Samson had a great victory, but it was through the power of God, and God says, "You're thirsty, aren't you? Where do you think you can get that water? You're in the middle of the desert." I don't know if you remember, just flashed in my head one of those James Bond movies where he takes this guy out in the middle of the desert, doesn't give him water, gives him a can of oil. Drink that. So Samson was thinking so highly of himself that God had to remind him where Samson's strength came from. Samson gets the message. This is the point. Instead of continuing to operate outside of faith in arrogant boasting, he gets the tap on the shoulder from God. And I love it when I see this interaction between God and a believer where all of a sudden the believer, oh, I got it. One of my favorite narratives is the narrative of Hezekiah in Isaiah chapters 36 and 39, where he talks to Isaiah about Jerusalem is surrounded by enemy troops, and what are we going to do? And God works a miracle. Once you come to grips with, okay, God's in charge, things change. So someday we'll study Hezekiah and Isaiah chapters 36 through 39, but not anytime real soon. I got other things that if we have time at the end of this session, then I wanted to delve into something I'm working on. I think was that last Sunday that I talked about It Is Fulfilled, looking at different parts of the Bible and how they are fulfilled. I was so interested in that I was having a hard time getting concentrated on Judges, because there's just some things. Oh, I gotta study. Oh, look at this. And so I go run into Herman. Look at this, Herman. Okay, teach it next Sunday. Well, wait a minute, I'm not ready next Sunday. So someday we'll study that. It's interesting to God that God has opened their lives so we can see spirituality from different perspectives. So here we are, we have the Bible, and we can look at their lives. We're that that fly on the wall. But guess what? Our lives are being watched too. There's people following us, or not people. Well, the angelic, we're in the angelic conflict, and we're being observed. I'm watching you, every move you make, every breath you take, we are watching you. Well, the angels, I think theme in one of his things said the angels are rubbernecking, looking, watching everything we do, because we're part of the solution to the angelic conflict. That's part of that angelic conflict. We're the evidence. So Jesus Christ brings it out. Here's my servant Job. Have you looked at him? Or what about Paul? Or what about this guy? And what about Kit Sheehan? Or anybody else? So we're not, wherever we are, we're not alone. I mean, certainly we're there with God, but there's angelic beings watching us. Now, back to our passage, here's there's a book by Dale Ralph Davis, comments on some of this. Yet now the punster, Samson, is desperate. He fears the victor may become victim. Samson is so weakened by thirst that he calls to Yahweh for help. This is the first time we read of Samson explicitly seeking Yahweh. You, emphatic, and I'll explain that, have given this great salvation by the hand of your servant, and now I am going to die because of thirst and fall into uncircumcised hands. Here is Samson dependent upon Yahweh. He is the Savior, confessing that he needs to be saved. We have repeatedly heard that Samson's power comes from Yahweh's Spirit. But, in case these fail to register, we surely cannot miss this picture. Samson is anything but self-sufficient. Another quote. In response to Samson's cry, God split open the Maktesh at Lehi, a hollowed-out depression in the rock formation, perhaps, and made water flow out of it, an act that calls to mind Yahweh's provision for Israel on the wilderness journey. We need to, because of that connection, we need to open our Bibles and look at Numbers chapter 20. Oh, I'm going to read. I need my other glasses. When you get old, you need different glasses. And I have two sets of bifocals. One for reading, one for computer with the reading down here. And these are for driving, so I can see there. But these have to see the dials down here. There's an interesting book that I got as a kid. Professor Brainstorm, I think, was the thing. It's a comedy kind of thing. It's an English book. It talks about Professor Brainstorm. He's got all these different glasses for reading here and reading there, and I guess as your eyes get older, the muscles don't work so well, so you have to have different glasses for different distances. And he was I'm getting there. I only have two different glasses. Numbers chapter 20. We didn't do scripture drills in Catholic Bible Sunday School. We just learned about the Ten Commandments. I told you about that last week when my dad was snitching corn out of a farmer's field, and I'm in the back seat with my sister, and my mom's in the front, and I said, "Isn't that stealing?" The car was silent, and I was never taken on those trips again. All right, we'll just start with verse 1, chapter 20. Then the sons of Israel, the whole congregation, came to the wilderness of Zin in the first month, and now the people stayed at Kadesh. Now Miriam died there and was buried there. There was no water for the congregation, and they assembled against Moses and Aaron. Same kind of situation, a no water situation. And if you listen to Theme in his Faith Rest, you hear a lot about no water, no water, no water. So here we are, no water. Why then have you brought the Lord's assembly into the wilderness for us and our beasts to die here? Oh, isn't that what Samson just said? I'm going to die here. You gave me a great victory, and now I'm going to die. Why have you made us come out from Egypt to bring us into this wretched place? It is not a place of grain or figs or vines or pomegranates, nor is there water to drink. Then Moses and Aaron came in from the presence of the assembly to the doorway of the tent of meeting and fell on their faces. Then the glory of the Lord appeared to them, and the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Take the rod, and you and your brother Aaron assemble the congregation and speak to the rock before their eyes, so that it may yield its water. You shall thus bring forth water for them out of the rock and let the congregation drink and their beasts drink." So Moses took the rod from before the Lord, just as he had commanded him. And Moses and Aaron gathered the assembly before the rock. And he said to them, "Listen now, you rebels, shall we bring forth water for you out of this?" Then Moses lifted up his hand and struck the rock twice with his rod. Water came forth abundantly, and the congregation and their beasts drank. But the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, "Because you have not believed me," in other words, he struck the rock, he didn't speak to the rock. Things have changed. "Do not believe me to treat me as holy in the sight of the sons of Israel. Therefore you shall not bring this assembly into the land which I have given them." Anyhow, there's many things that come into play there, but the idea is here's a replay in Samson's life, a no water situation, and what's he going to do? "Oh, I'm going to die. You're going to kill me, God. But that shows that he doesn't fully understand God's love, God's provision for his life. If he did the greater thing by enabling him to kill 1,000 Philistines, you think a little water is a problem for God? He could bring up and make it rain. So the situation is similar. Going back to our text here. The people fear they're going to die of thirst, so Moses and Aaron go to God asking for water. But Moses does not obey God's instructions. Instead of hitting the rock with Aaron's rod, he is supposed to just speak to it. In a passage in Judges, Samson calls out to God. Interesting, God Yahweh splits open the hollow place to make water, to make the water spring. And I don't know the significance, but when he calls to Yahweh, who is the God of the covenant, so then it's Elohim in the text at least that responds. I thought that would interesting. I don't have a deep theological reason for that, but we'll go on. So you, Samson includes the pronoun in the Hebrew. In many languages, you don't need the pronoun when you're talking to somebody necessarily. It's included in the verb. But here they include the noun, the pronoun, which has a tendency to emphasize you, God. He's addressing God, and that's obvious. But that's like the one commentator said, this is the first time that Samson's gone to God. Well, what did it take? It took what I call the enforced humility. All of a sudden, he's in an impossible situation. He's in the middle of the desert. He doesn't have any water. He doesn't even have a can of oil. He just has the heat. and so he's forced to go to God. Job? Was it Job's wife? When Job was in an impossible situation and his wife says, "Curse God and die." Well, that's one way you can do it. but I kind of like to extend my life a little bit. We all do, except when we're in a bad situation sometimes. So in the Hebrew, the pronoun is not needed when accompanied by the verb. The pronoun is assumed with the conjugation. When the pronoun is included, it is a way to emphasize or increase the intensity of what's being said. Samson's father-in-law, who had just given his wife to somebody else, making him no longer Samson's father-in-law, tried to talk his way out of a Samson beating. His speech got very intense. So now it's Samson's turn. His way of, okay, you God, you did it. You did it. But that's the point where God had to put him in order for him to realize, well, it's really God, and he knew it, but he just wanted to pat himself on the back. This great deliverance. This is the only place in the book of Judges that this particular noun is used. There are other words from the same root that are used many places in the book. And they're used for the judge delivering in battle. So, as we've said multiple times, God said that Samson would begin to deliver, but he didn't completely deliver. So they're not delivered. When we get to verse 20, you'll see that the Philistines are still ruling over them. But so there is an added adjective, great. So not only has he said you, but he's added great, in other words, to intensify. I understand that you have done a great thing through me. Samson understands that what just happened, no ordinary man could accomplish apart from God's provision. I'm making the assumption that Samson is being genuine here, not just trying to butter up God to get what he wants, some water. By the hand of your servant, Samson knows that it was the Spirit of God that enabled him to effect the deliverance. Yet this deliverance only killed 1,000 Philistines. Later he'll kill more. It did not deliver the nation Israel from the rule of the Philistines, as we'll see in verse 20. Neither did the nation of Israel want to fight to free themselves from the rule of the Philistines. If a people don't want to be free, it's kind of hard to make them fight for freedom. And I think we saw that in some of the stuff in the Middle East, where you have they're all based on tribes, and so when we tried to enforce democracy on a people that wasn't ready for it, it might not work out so well. Some of the people maybe were, some of them weren't. But if you've got a tribal society, that's going to always go back to that who's in charge of this tribe and this tribe and this tribe. As the angel of the Lord said in chapter 13, this is only the beginning. Actually, the beginning of the beginning. We get to the end of the beginning at the end of chapter 16. Sorry for the little words there. The word servant can mean slave, servant, or subject. But in all cases, there's a sense of humility being expressed. God is almighty. What Samson did was a small thing to God. Samson got a taste, and it was sweeter than honey. Fall into the hands of the uncircumcised. Oh, so now Samson's worried about the uncircumcised. He was about ready to marry the daughter of an uncircumcised Philistine, and that wasn't a problem. But now I'm going to die, and I'll be in the hands of the Philistines. Now, that's a problem now. I'm back with God. You and me, God. During Israel's conflicts with the Philistines, uncircumcised became a term of opprobrium. That's for the Theological Dictionary of the Old Testament. I had to look that up. That means scorn. Why they use that big word, I don't know, but I've done the same thing. That word pops into your brain and you type it and you put it in there. But sometimes you got to say, well, what does that word mean? So it's a term of opprobrium or scorn for the enemy. Any man not circumcised was not considered to be in the covenants with God. Die of thirst. So which is it? Is he going to die by the hands of the Philistines, or is he going to die by thirst? Or is it possible that he's dying and he's going to be rescued by the Philistines, who then make sport of him? But he has an attitude similar to the Israelites in the desert. Did you bring me out in the desert to die? We can get into a similar spot. Sometimes bad things happen in our lives and we want to blame God. You, God, could have prevented this. Why didn't you? And that's not necessarily a bad question. You're starting to at least talk to God. But a better question might be, what is it that I need to learn? What does this situation entail? In some cases, is to bring us closer to God. I've mentioned things in my own life and Ellis Chafer's life, where you get to a point where you just have to go to God and God answers you in an amazing way. It doesn't happen necessarily every day that you see these amazing things, but you should be able to see every day that God is working in your life. You woke up. John Voight, I don't know that he's a believer, but he had that little thing where he woke up in the morning and, what do you got for me today? Well, that's a good way to start. What did you got for me, God? then you put your feet down. Okay, I'm in fellowship. Let's go. Judges 15:19. But God split the hollow place that is in Lehi, so that the water came out of it. When he drank his strength returned, and he revived. Therefore he named it in Hakore, which is in Lehi to this day. And one of the translations says Moktesh. And I'm thinking, I've heard that word before. Yeah, of course, it was in Zephaniah. So Zephaniah 1:11. Well, O inhabitants of the mortar. The word for mortar there is the Moktesh. It's not the exact same word, but it's very similar, from the same root. For all the people of Canaan will be silenced, and all who weigh out silver will be cut off. In Hakore, going back to that problem with translations is okay, well, that's just in Hakore, that's the Hebrew. They didn't translate it. But it literally means the spring of the caller. The idea is that he called to God, and God provided a spring of water. And so he says, I'm going to name it. And it's interesting that the word for spring is essentially the same word for I. Three-letter consonants. To this day, and I really like the when they say that in many places in the Bible, because it's essentially challenging you. If you don't believe me, go to there. It's there. I wrote about it. It's there. What about the tombs of all the and some tombs are still known. I don't know if I don't remember off the top of my head all the Othniel, I think, is one. But in the Bible it says he's buried in a tomb in this place, and so the Jews today, they go to that place and there's his tomb. This is real. The Bible it's not just totally. If you don't believe me, I have a check, an internal check. Go find it, and you know that I'm talking about real stuff here. So these are memorials to grace in the middle of the paragraph there. It's a memorial to grace. So you have these markers all over Israel. God was here, just like when used to be where people were allowed into archaeological sites and temples and stuff. Unfortunately, people would put so-and-so was here. And eventually the people in charge of the archaeological sites, we have to rope those off so you can no longer go in the middle. Because I can remember when I was a kid, I went in the middle of the Acropolis, just walked through it. You can't do that anymore. People would pick up little pieces of it or write stuff on the things, on the pillars. You saw it, Dallas Museum of Art, where they had some Greek vases. The past couple of days, someone went in there and just smashed them. My wife says it, I say it. Why go there? Why? Don't know. It's just that particular situation. But here you have these markers, and you go back there and you say, here it was. And it's like, look, here it is, right here. And you could say it like the translations, behold. Well, like I say, I don't like that word. I like look, because that communicates. So he drank, and that's a picture of faith, just like when we do communion. His strength returned. His strength returned, and he revived. Perhaps, if we continue with the faith analogy of drinking water, fellowship recovery is expressed here. He's now talking to God. I wanted to go into humility here. Yeah, it fills up the space, so I don't go into chapter 16. But I did want to. It is something that was expressed in the text here, so I kind of wanted to. I don't want to go through a massive list of things about humility, but I kind of wanted to bring out some passages that show humility or people that were humble. And I've got somewhere on the next page or so, when I have a link to somebody that took some notes from Theme and put them together for his church, and okay, that's not bad. But it's like, I don't know, 5 or 6 pages long. So I start with, there it is, right there, just before the one, Humility Illustrated. It's the ncbiblechurch.org, Doctrine of Humility. And I'm going to quote a little bit from that as well. There's some nice quotes. Most of my notes, or many of my notes on theme, are all handwritten. So if I wanted to put them in the computer, I'm going to have to type them in. Takes time. So Moses started out being raised by Pharaoh's daughter as one of her own. He apparently thought he was judge, jury, and executioner when he killed one of the Egyptian guards in Exodus chapter 2. It took years for Moses to become humble. Somebody that's in charge has to be understand that usually they've got a supervisor as well. And if you're president, it's the people, and if that's not sufficient, then there's God Himself is in charge. So in Numbers 12:3, we have this amazing narrative. Now the man Moses was very humble, more than any man who was on the face of the earth. So God put him in charge of 2 or 3 or more million people, and in a sense, he had to be humble before God. How can you manage that many people in the desert without you don't have running water and toilets, and there's just all of a sudden you've got. I have a book at home written by some general. I guess it was about Joshua, actually. If you look at it from a modern perspective, that's not the way I would have done it. Well, you weren't in charge. And God got the right people from Egypt over to Israel. It took him 40 years and had to get the right people. So this is high praise. It's a narration, meaning that since Scripture is inerrant, that even in God's eyes, Moses was the epitome of humility. I had problems with that word epitome. I keep wanting to put O-M-Y, and the spell checker said, So I had to look it up. It's M-E, okay. Moses may have written these words, but they were inspired by the Holy Spirit. The great Bible heroes all had humility, as we saw in the quote about Moses. In some cases, like Samson, even Paul, God enforces humility by some situation. You see the situation of Samson. What about Paul? We read about it in 2 Corinthians. Because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, for this reason, to keep me from exalting myself, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me, to keep me from exalting myself, enforced humility. Concerning this, I implored the Lord 3 times that it might leave me. And he has said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weakness, so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Therefore, I am well content with weakness, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. These words of Paul we should take to heart. If we do not walk by faith, motivated by a humble attitude, then God may enforce humility on us by circumstances. He's trying to bless us. He's trying to have us focus on Him so that He can give us the maximum blessing and have it mean something to us. We need to be constantly learning God's ways. Notice that grace is associated with the enforced humility. So is the power of God. Here's a passage that's quoted twice in the New Testament, at least twice. Proverbs 3:34. If the scorners he doth scorn, literal translation, the Young's literal translation. Not the New American Standard, because I didn't like the New American Standard here. If the scorners he doth scorn, yet to the humble he doth give grace. It's an important passage, but it relates humility to grace. In other words, you can appreciate, if you're humble before God, you can appreciate God's grace. Your eyes are open. Whoever exalts himself shall be humbled. Like the Johnny Cash song, sooner or later, God will cut you down. I had to listen to that a couple of times while I was writing this. And so if you're not humble, God will cut you down. and you can sing along with Johnny Cash until you wake up and say, I think I don't want to be cut down. And whoever humbles himself shall be exalted. 1 Peter 5:5. You younger men, likewise, be subject to your elders. And all of you, clothe yourselves with humility toward one another. For God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. So he's quoting from Proverbs 3:34. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time, casting all your anxiety on him because he cares for you. I remember listening to the theme, casting all your cares on him, for he careth for you. Ephesians 4:1. Therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Here are some notes on the Greek word for humility used in Ephesians 4:2 from Harold Honer from his commentary on Ephesians. It conveys lowliness of mind, or better, humility. We're talking about the Greek word for that's translated humility. Since humility is not considered a virtue by human beings, it is understandable why this word did not exist before New Testament times. In fact, Epictetus listed the word first among the qualities not to be commended. On the other hand, Paul used this term when he mentioned to the Ephesian elders that he had served the Lord in Asia with all humility, Acts 20:19. He was their example. In other passages, believers are warned to avoid false humility, but rather to be cognizant of who they are in God's program. And then we have James, who goes to that Proverbs passage. James 4:5, or do you think that the Scripture speaks to no purpose? He jealously desires the Spirit which he has made to dwell in us, but he gives us a greater grace. Therefore it says, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. You want grace? Humility is your watchword. Submit therefore to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Draw near to God. And that's an important concept in the Old Testament. You see that many times. If you draw near to me, I will draw near to you. There's fellowship. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be miserable and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and let your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord and he will exalt you. The point is, humility is grace orientation. It is depending upon who and what God is as opposed to depending upon ourselves and our sin nature. Grace is everything God is able to do based upon the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. I think that usually comes from theme. Consider, in order to be saved, you need to be humble. Oh, sorry, thank you. The first thing I see with hand signals, let's see, the teenagers use these? Oh, no, that means I need to make this thing bigger. We have our own little hand signals here. I need to make this bigger so it's readable from back there. So you must have humility to be saved. You have to realize that you can't save yourself, that only God can do that. So you have to have humility before God. Walking in the Christian life requires humility. You have to depend upon the power of the Holy Spirit. Listening to Ellis Chafer on MP3 this week, I listened to... There's 18 lectures I found on the internet. They were what was the name?
Ray Stedman.
Yeah, thank you. Now I looked recently and I didn't see them there, but they may still be there. But I found those fascinating. They're on spirituality. Like I say, there's 18 of them, and he's teaching the class out of his book he's from one of the, I think it's volume 6. Anyhow, he goes through and he'll talk about, now turn to page, whatever. And I have a copy at home, so okay, there it is on this page, so I can follow him. But he has so many marvelous stories that illustrate things from the Bible, especially his prayers. And I heard him talk about the perfect prayer. You pray to the Father in the name of Jesus Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit. And he said, that's a perfect prayer. from Daniel Ingram. The mandate of James 4:10, to humble yourself in the presence sight of the Lord, and He will exalt you, is a mandate to be oriented to divine authority and occupied with Christ, so that you depend or rely on Him, not on yourself, in every circumstance of life. Biblical humility, as an expression of Bible doctrine in the soul, is an understanding of our own helplessness and our appreciating of what God in His grace has done for us. Biblical humility is the very core of Christian integrity and virtue. God can enforce humility either to teach us something we would not otherwise learn, or to get our attention when we're out of fellowship. In some cases, if and maybe some of you have been in the same place where you're in an impossible situation, there's nothing you can do. Okay, God, here I am, I'll have to trust you. And there's no other way out of this. And amazing things sometimes happen. So finally, we're at the last verse of Judges chapter 15. So he judged Israel 20 years in the days of the Philistines. Now at the end of chapter 16, that'll be repeated. But it's interesting to note the differences between what's said of each of the judges at the end of their judgeships. For instance, Othniel. Then the land had rest 40 years, and Othniel the son of Kenaz died. And we notice that we don't have the land had rest because they weren't delivered from the Philistines. Ehud, Judges 3:30. So Moab was subdued that day under the hand of Israel, and the land was undisturbed for 80 years. And Barak, Judges 4:31. And the land was undisturbed for 40 years. Gideon. So Midian was subdued before the sons of Israel, and they did not lift up their heads anymore. And the land was undisturbed for 40 years in the days of Gideon. Jephthah judged Israel 6 years. Then Jephthah the Gilead died and was buried in the cities of Gilead. Now remember that the introduction of the Jephthah narrative, Israel had two enemies that needed to be taken care of, Ammon and Philistia. Jephthah only took care of Ammon, so it was up to Samson to take care of Philistia. So he judged Israel 20 years in the days of the Philistines, so he didn't get rid of them. In the Samson narrative, the Philistines are not defeated. That will take David as king to do that. And look at this text. In the days of the Philistines, Samson was judging Israel while the Philistines were ruling over Israel. So, next week we'll get into chapter 16, but I'm not done. You don't have what I'm going to show you now, because I'm still working on it. Let's see if I can... what did I call it? We'll just go back to... last week I was talking in the second service about different things. One of them was it is fulfilled. And there are four ways in which that can be used in the New Testament. And I found that when Robbie Dean taught that was very helpful for me to understand, because there were certain passages that, well, this doesn't match this exactly. This may be prophecy, but that's not fulfilled here. So we've talked about typology, so there are different things that, well, this applied here, but that was fulfilled, say, in the Old Testament in some cases, and in the New Testament, that there's a principle that's applied and done what they call typology. We've talked about that. And there are many passages that are indeed fulfilled in Jesus Christ, but there are some that are not. One that particularly caused me trouble was Acts chapter 2. I'll just read, I've got the thing here. And I'm just, this is just a sneak peek of what I plan to do in a few weeks from now, maybe. Since it was, these concepts were important to me to give me a more confidence in the New Testament, Old Testament, that if it was so good for me, well, why should I hide it? Let me tell everybody about it. So I start with Acts 2:14, and I'm not going to give you the answer here, but at lunchtime we can talk about it. That's for those people that didn't show up. But Peter, taking his stand with the 11, raised his voice and declared to them, men of this is Acts chapter 2, where they the tongues of fire, they're speaking in tongues. But Peter, taking his stand with the 11, raised his voice and declared to them, "Men of Judea and all you who live in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give heed to my words. For these men are not drunk, as you suppose, for it's only the third hour of the day. But this is what was spoken of through the prophet Joel. And it shall be in the last days, God says, that I will pour forth of my spirit on all mankind. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my bond slaves, both men and women, I will in those days pour forth my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will grant wonders in the sky above and signs in the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun will be turned into darkness and the moon into blood, before the great and glorious day of the Lord shall come, and it shall be that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved." And my first response when reading that is, well, that's not what happened in the New Testament. It doesn't say that. But this is the Word of God, and I assume that Peter was empowered by the Holy Spirit. And this is the beginning of the church age, and so there's some assumptions you got to make. So this is the Word of God, is inerrant. And you'd think that Peter was empowered by the Spirit, so what was he referring to? If you have all these different things, but that's not over here. And we know that the church age is not revealed in the Old Testament. So you can't say, well, the Joel is talking about the church. Well, we know that the church is a mystery, so it can't be the church. So I agree with some. Talk about that this is the invoking the concept of the universal giving of the Holy Spirit, because you got the Holy Spirit and you got the Holy Spirit. But the universal dwelling of the Holy Spirit is not to all flesh in the church age, just to believers. So in my soul, I'm left with a disconnect between Joel 2 and Acts 2. It's like going to the college final test, knowing that what's going to be asked in the test, but not knowing the answer. I saw one of these. I was taking a physics 101 class, a freshman in college, and so we got. I don't remember if it was the mid. I think it was the final. And the tests were, I guess, made to weed out the people that weren't serious about going into science. If you had a lawyer, he probably didn't want to take his physics class. Just take your basic science. But there was a guy behind me. They passed out the tests. And all of a sudden, this guy's laughing. He gets up, doesn't fill out. Maybe puts his name on it. Maybe he turns it in and just walks out. He had no clue what the answers were. Maybe he'd been too busy partying or something. But all of a sudden, in the middle of the test, somebody's laughing. Just got up and walked out. So there's two questions that I really want answered. What is it that's Peter describing? If all this stuff about the earth and different things that's not happening in the church age, so why did he include them? What principle of hermeneutics is Peter using to allow him to connect these two events? Obviously, this is not a direct prophetic fulfillment. And please don't tell me that the Holy Spirit has a private, secret hermeneutic. The Bible's written so we can understand. So it's one of those passages sometimes I dread to try to explain to a believer. How can I, if I don't understand it, then how can I tell somebody else about it? Until now. And we'll talk more about that at lunch. For you people that didn't show up. Any questions? Yeah, let's end in prayer. Thank you, Father, for the glory of your word, for the wonderful information you have that reveals your character, your love, your righteousness, how you can do all these things and not violate your righteousness. We're so grateful for Christ on the cross and what he did. And now the time we have on earth to read and understand, to live, to serve, to be a sacrifice, as it were, to you. We're grateful, Father, for all these things. We pray that that the Holy Spirit will make real the necessary message to each individual person that hears. And again, we're thankful, Father, for all the stuff that you do. For it's in Christ's name we pray, in the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen.